Okay, so we're beginning chapter 2 of the confession. So remember, we've been in chapter 1, and chapter 1 is dealing with of Scripture. Now, chapter 2 deals with doctrine of God. Now, normally when you... I'm not wearing my lapel, okay? Normally when you read systematic theologies and stuff, you typically start with doctrine of God. Why do we not start there? Exactly. Yeah. So we need to put down what we believe the word teaches, because we're deriving our doctrine of God from the word. So this is why we start our confession with Scripture rather than doctrine of God. So this paragraph in particular, now that we have an accurate knowledge of what God's word is and what it's not, we can derive from there what our doctrine of God is. So this chapter is dealing with of God and the Trinity. Of God and the Trinity. So the first paragraph in particular, first paragraph deals with the identity of the one true God. Identity. The paragraph 2 expands on the details of God, and then paragraph 3 is going to deal with the persons of God in the Trinity. So when we come to this chapter, we need to do so knowing... we need to come in reverence and awe. This isn't just some academic exercise. We're talking about God here, the very God that we worship, the very God that redeemed us. This is what we're learning about. And so we should be learning about these attributes of who God is and come with a sense of awe and wonder to these things. So we're not to treat God like a laboratory specimen where we're just trying to dissect here. No, this is to provoke worship. We want to understand how great and mighty he is, and this is something that should provoke us to worship as we read. So keep that in mind. We are going to get in some details as we read, we are going also to have this better understanding, is my hope, so we can understand who God is. So let's look at paragraph 1 of the confession. My goal is to get through half of this today. There's a lot here. I would like to probably carry on the next half. We definitely don't have time for all this if we want to do it sufficiently. So I want to do half of it, so we might end a little early for that sake. But let's go ahead and just read it. Again, we're dealing with the identity of the one true God. Remember, in paragraph 1, typically you have the doctrine stated, and then the paragraphs that follow are the elaborations of that. So let's look at paragraph 1. If you don't have your confession, look in the Westminster and you'll see the difference. So Trinity Hymnal. It's right there. So look in the back and you'll see the Westminster, and you can follow along and kind of discern the differences if you would like, because there's a lot of differences here that the Baptists add. So paragraph 2, or Chapter 2, paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but only one living and true God, whose subsistence is in of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So a little bit of a run-on sentence, but that's fine. We're just elaborating about God. So again, paragraph 1 is dealing with the identity of this true God. And everything that we state in this paragraph must be asserted to each person of the Trinity. Okay, so that's important to to realize that. It's also important to see that the Baptists, as they're using this, you're going to see language that they choose, and they choose it for a reason, right? So I'm reading the original here and how it was written in the English back then, but you have a modern translation, so you might see a little bit of differences, and I'm going to bring those out. And if there's questions that go on, maybe I don't touch on it, just raise your hand and ask me as far as particular words are concerned. Now notice there is theological care and precision that our fathers want to use in expressing the doctrine of God, and this should be encouraging for us. Let's dive in first and look at the first phrase here. It says, "The Lord our God is but one living and true God." Okay, so this is a statement of just classical Christian doctrine, right? This is monotheism. There is only one true God, right? So we believe there's one God as opposed to the different religions out there that might hold to many gods. For instance, like the Greek gods or Roman gods, whatever, Zeus, human-like beings, demigods, things like that. We don't believe that. We believe there's one true God, right? And this is, we see in the Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema, right? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Can I have someone turn to 1 Corinthians 8? 1 Corinthians 8 and look up verse 4. And I'll have you read that. First Corinthians 8:4. Whoever's there, go ahead, raise your hand. And Mike, go ahead for us.
"Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one."
So all these other religions and even just cultural traditions worship gods and idols and sacrifices, and Paul's saying right there, look, there's only one God. There's not all these idols and different false worship things. Those aren't real. There's one true God, and he alone is who we worship. So this is the Christian God that we see in Scripture. There is one true God, right? Now we look at this statement, and you might compare it here to Westminster here, and you'll see a little bit of difference here. And it's not that there's any disagreement. It's just the Baptists are wanting to carry over some of the stuff that they wrote in their first confession. So what we're going to see is a lot of this chapter reflects very much of First London. And First London, if you remember, came in 1644, which was before Westminster came out. So they're trying to articulate in a language they can do and understand. And they like some of those wordings. So not all the time do they just say word for word whatever Savoy and Westminster said. They carry in their own expression that they have in First London. So we're going to see that here. Notice the difference here. Westminster and Savoy just start by saying there is but one, right? Where Second London here says the Lord our God is but one only living and true God. So they're bringing over from First London to bring in this personal identification. He's our God. He belongs to us. This isn't doctrine of just God in general, like this is just some academic exercise. No, he's our God. We have a personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ. It's a personalized statement about the God that they worship. So this is the God that we have come near to know through Christ as revealed in Scripture. So we can say he's our God. He's our God, right? So there is but one true God. Notice the next phrase here. Notice also he's living, right? He's not dead. This isn't just a God that, you know, at one time existed and we just carry on his memory. No, he's living, he's true. And as this paragraph continues, we're going to learn more and more about those attributes that show and are elaborating that he is living and true. Notice the next phrase here, whose subsistence is in and of himself. Okay, this is dealing with God's self-existence or self-knowledge. We can think of aseity in this term. We do not know God exhaustively. God knows himself perfectly. He's not dependent on any of us. He exists in and by and will within himself. He alone only knows what it means to truly be God. So God's not relying on, you know, it's not like he was empty and he's standing there lonely thinking, oh man, I must create, you know, man so I'm not lonely anymore. No, God doesn't need us. He's completely self-existent and self-dependent. Everything else in all existence is not like that, right? Everything has a beginning that can be traced to him. Everything is existent because of him, not so God. We exist because he made us, but nothing made God. Okay? You look at, think of Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is living. He is the living God and everlasting. All right? So he's the living and true God. Really goes more so with that very first phrase up there. Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and hear Israel, whom I called. I am he. I am the first. I am the last. So he exists in and of himself. Again, if you're looking at the parallel here, looking at Westminster here, you can see this is another phrase that was added by the Baptists. They wanted to be very precise in their language and how they articulated God. And so they used language of the day, maybe languages we don't use very often, to articulate God. Can someone see in your confession who has a modern translation what the difference might be there? The first, second phrase there. Mine reads, whose subsistence is it? Okay. Okay. So this phrase here, subsistences, is something that the Baptists are articulating, and that's not something we use. Now, it is important to say that they use it slightly differently here than how they're going to use it in paragraph 3. In paragraph 3, they're using it as a term, like we would normally say persons, right? He exists in three persons. They say subsistences because persona in that time carried over this different idea. Now, we'll talk about that in paragraph 3. However, they use this term here, and it really just means existence and being, really. Existence and being, right? Now, if you trying to figure out, okay, where'd they get this language, you can just read William Ames, and you remember First London, they actually relied on the use of some of Ames's work. And so they used some of the way he articulates. In fact, if you read his writings, he actually articulates God in this very same way as in having subsistence, his existence in being. So it's not a word we use very often. They're just picking up the language and incorporating it into the confession here. So there's no real tension here with how it's used here and in paragraph 3. It's simply an expression of the doctrine of God of that day, of that time. Okay, any questions on that? Okay, whose subsistence is in of himself. So there's nothing outside of God that makes God. God is and in himself. His being is in himself. So that's really, you know, how Linda read the modern translation, whose being is, right? It's just saying there's an existence of being. It's another word for that. Okay, let's look at the next phrase here. And what we see is it says infinite in being and perfection. So here we see that God is completely infinite. There are no limits to God, right? We are finite. We have a limit. We have a telos. We have a beginning and then we have an end. There is no beginning. There is no end. There is no limits to God. He is absolutely perfect. No attribute can be measured for God. They're perfection. So he's perfect in righteousness and wisdom and justice. There's not certain measures of that. He's perfect, infinite in being. I'm going to reflect on the catechism questions, and there's a catechism question. If you know, one of the greatest tools you can do is teaching your kids catechisms, because this is simple ways to express complex doctrines of God. And as you see, as we go through this, we're affirming much of what catechisms say. Let me give you an example here, right? We just read, God is infinite in being and perfection. Catechism question, where is God? God is everywhere. He's infinite. It's something simple that a little child can understand, but you're affirming truth. So God is infinite in being and perfection. So God is perfect in these things. Notice also whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. Okay, so this is something that God is self-existence, but he fully knows himself where we cannot fully comprehensively know him because he's so, I guess you could say, there's so much richness that we can just scratch the surface of as we're studying doctrine of God. You know, think of one doctrine you can devote your whole life to trying and studying is the doctrine of the Trinity. It just will blow your mind. You can't comprehend things like that. And so his essence cannot be fully comprehended by any of us. We're beings. We have limitations, but God isn't. And he can only comprehend by himself. Notice this is a phrase that the Baptists add. Again, this is something carried over from First London. This is to say we can know about God, but we cannot know everything about him exhaustively. We cannot know him the exact same way he knows himself. He alone knows what it means to truly be God. Can I have someone read Exodus 3:13? Some of you guys should already have this memorized. Right, Luke? Exodus 3:13. You have it, Thomas? Let's hear it. One more sentence.
God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, has sent me to you.
Okay, was that 14?
Yes.
Okay, I meant 14. So I am who I am. He knows who he is. He knows he has no beginning. He has no end. Who should I tell them sent me? I am who I am. I am the one who has no beginning, who has no end. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is who God is. He is self-existence, and his essence cannot be fully comprehended by anyone but himself. Here he goes on to, we're going to go on to see kind of some how the confession is arranged in two kind of categories. And before I go there, you know, there's nothing in here that, again, to say that they're disagreeing with Westminster or Savoy. They just really enjoy the how they articulated their doctrine of God in First London. So they're carrying over these things to just be precise and elaborate on their doctrine of God. So you can just see, if you ever look at the two paragraphs, Second London's a longer paragraph because they're incorporating Savoy and Westminster, but also bringing in much of First London in regards to that. If you ever want to just kind of see like a good handout, if you go to, I believe it's IRBS Seminary, and you click on store, there should be a PDF that you can have. It's called True Confessions. I referred to this earlier on when in the introduction, that's a doctrine statement, or not a doctrine statement, but a parallels of all the confessions laid out paragraph by paragraph. So you have Westminster, Savoy, First London, and then Second London. So you can see exactly where the differences are. IRBSseminary.org or .com. Yeah. It's a doctrinal thesis one of my professors arranged. So what we're going to see now is if you look at the confession, you're going to see it's arranged in a certain way. What carries on are two categories, or we can say attributes of God. We have incommunicable attributes and communicable attributes. What do I mean by those terms? Yeah. Yeah. So you can think, yeah, communicate kind of thing, incommunicable, communicable. Things we share with God would be what? Communicable or incommunicable? Communicable, yeah. Those are things we share, right? We share those attributes with God, not to the same extent, but we share them, right? God is love. Well, we love to an extent. but God is going to be the perfection. So we can see those things we share. If you look at the confession, they show these things by beginning those things that we share with God by beginning it with a superlative, right? He is most loving, most holy, right? We can be those things to an extent, but God is the perfection of those things. Make sense? And then what also we're going to see is the incommunicable things. Those are attributes that belong to God alone. Those are things that we do not share. So everything before the phrase in every way infinite is an example of communicable, incommunicable attributes. Okay? So we're going to see that as well. Now, the only exception here with the most thing is we can say most pure spirit because we have spirit. But notice this next phrase here. It says, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. And that's probably as far as we're going to go today. Maybe. So notice this is a phrase that is here in our confession. And this is classical doctrine of God. This is what we can say is divine simplicity. This is a way to say God is not like us, right? I remember I had to teach 3 to 4 year olds, and they're like, teach them, this doctrine of God. Well, how do I do that? God's not like us. God's different. God is otherly. And so God isn't like us in this regard. So he's most pure spirit. So he's invisible, right? We can see each other. We have bodies. We have parts that make us up. Not so God. So often, we try to imagine what God is like, and we try to identify him as just like a super being of us. But that's not the case. This is why, we see in the Ten Commandments, do not make any graven image, even if it's something to say, hey, this is the God who saved us out of Egypt, right? No, you're depicting something, you're adding body, you're adding parts. This isn't who God is, right? So let's dive into that a little bit more. So he's most pure spirit. Someone turn to John 4:24. So most pure spirit. Spirit implies there is a sense in which there is an existence without a body. So, right? So who has John 4:24? Okay.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth.
Yeah. So pretty clear, right? The Bible affirms to us God is spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. So he's the most pure spirit. We have a catechism question that says, what is God? Answer, God is spirit and does not have a body like men, right? And just think of children learning these things, and you come to paragraph one of chapter two, and you're affirming the same things that Orthodox Christianity has taught for years. These are questions that are easy to learn. Invisible, right? Someone turn to 1 Timothy 1:17. Invisible means what? You cannot see it, right? So if I said there's an elephant in the middle of the room, but it's invisible, we couldn't see it. You might think I'm crazy, but it just means he's invisible. You can't see it. In the same way, you can't see God. He is there, though you cannot see him. So 1 Timothy 1:17. I think Ethan has that. Just open your Bible. Random. Okay.
Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, the honor and glory forever.
Thank you. So that's a verse you'll probably want to underline because it marks many different attributes that we're going to be revisiting. Right? But notice the one that, there. He's invisible. We say that in even the Pledge of Allegiance. God's invisible. Catechism question. Can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. Again, God is invisible. He's most pure spirit. He's invisible. And then the next part that'll probably occupy the most time, the rest of our time, is without body, parts, or passions. Okay? So this might confuse some of us, especially when we think of, and we'll talk about this, but especially as we think of the hypostatic union. We'll talk about this. But notice, first of all, God does not have a body. He is not comprised of having a body. So this might cause tension as you start reading, right? As you're affirming this doctrine, you might have some tension here. Because we read passages, and we're going to visit these passages where it talks about the arm of the Lord sitting at the right hand. Well, it seems like he has a body. What is he? How do we wed those two things and what they're saying? Deuteronomy 4:15 says this: "Therefore, watch yourselves, be careful, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, out of the midst of the fire. Beware, you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, or the likeness, or male god." So God says, look, you heard my voice, right? But you didn't see any form. You didn't see anything there. So don't go make some kind of statue. Don't go make some kind of image resembling yourself saying this is the God who spoke to us, because you didn't see anything. God does not have a body to relate to you that way. And so that might cause some tension. So I want you to deal with that tension for a little bit. Notice also without parts, right? So we are comprised of parts, right? You can look at, you know, certain percentages of the body, you know, like the majority of our body is made of water and different things like that. Well, not so with God. God is without body or parts. So he is not comprised of those things, and therefore we need to be very careful when we look at images of God, or so supposed images of God. There is none. This is why he says, do not make a graven image. We're to take that command seriously. Notice what else? Or passions. So we need to wrestle, what does that mean? I know we've already gone through this with the men in our Doctrine of God book. But think of passions. We can react and we can be like, what do you mean God doesn't have any passions? Of course he has passions. He loves. He grows angry. Is that really what we're talking about? When you hear the thing, you know, Easter time, the passion of the Christ, what do you think of? Suffering. And that's really what's in mind here. The suffering. Right, so the Latin phrase here is passio, right, which means to suffer, to submit, to undergo, right? So this is called the doctrine of impassibility. This is Orthodox classical Christian doctrine, which all our confessions state. And the definition is this: God does not experience change from within, whether it's emotional or something that's affected by his relationship to his creation. So we can do things that affect the relationship that causes change in us, right? I can do something to Ethan to maybe take his jacket while he wanna, as he likes to say, beat me up or something. It can cause an anger, right? You can do that, but that's not so with God. Because if you think about it, those kind of things are changes in him, changes of levels, right? There's no levels with God that can make him for the worst or for even more. He's perfections of those, right? And so we're gonna wrestle with that. So it means to experience some kind of suffering here. Suffering is something that you do to someone else that causes them to then react in a different way. And this is denied in God. One person says this: divine impassibility is a doctrine that underlines the denial of passions in God. In a narrow sense, it emphasizes that God cannot suffer. a common denominator in all instances of passion, whether inflicting pain or producing joy, is the experience of undergoing some sort of change. All such experiences require a principle of passivity in the subject according to what the new actual activity is received. Okay, so let's look at some passages here. Any questions just on what the term means? Is that helpful? Clear at least? Okay, yeah. So the key there is the change. Yeah, yeah. So we think, if you think of the term, I'm so used to walking. Okay, I need to wear my lapel next time. When you think of the term emotion, I already gave the answer. What comes to mind? Like, what does that describe? Motion, right? Yeah, there's motion in God. In other words, that means change. So we're going to get to a little bit later. If you just look a few phrases later, there's a word called immutable, right? What does that mean? Never doesn't change. Yeah, it's denying change in God. And so we are mutable. We change every minute, right? We change every day. You know, if I go on a diet one day, you know, I'll weigh something the next day. But if I eat something else, I'll weigh a different weight. I'll change. I'm mutable. God is not mutable. We are mutable. And so it's to deny that aspect within God. And this is just classic Orthodox Christianity, doctrine of God here. So we're going to wrestle with that because this is something that, as we read scripture, it seems like it might contradict. So let's look at some of these passages. Teresa, do you have a question real quick before we move on? Yeah. Yeah, so those things he'll go through. What I want to argue and what I'll show is when we think of those things, right, anger, wrath, we look at it as something that grows, increases, or decreases in us, right? We're saying that's not God. God is perfectly angry always against sin. There's nothing that's going to do that's going to change that level like he does in us. In fact, he tells, and this is one of our passages, that because I do not change, you're not consumed. In the midst of your sin, I'm not going to consume you, even though that's what you deserve, but it's because I don't change. I have a plan and purpose and timing when I will execute my judgment, but it's because I don't change, because I'm immutable, because I'm not like you. I'm not going to just be like, you know, the gods of the nations. Oh, we have to appease him. We got to settle his wrath. We got to... No, that's not the case here. Melissa, does that help?
Yeah, it seems to be important to tie into that very last phrase of this paragraph where he talks about, you know, I don't know what sin. I have to judge sin.
Yeah. Right. That's his perfection. He's perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, and perfectly always angry against sin. And he will judge it. Now, he can be patient. He can show patience. He can pass over former sins and then punish it fully in Christ. Or he can execute judgment, like we'll see today, in a certain way. I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to bring my wrath down. Well, that was something that he's perfectly angry against sin. But over years and years of Israel rebelling, he was patient. And he endured it for a specific time until it was according to his plan. And so let's look at some of these passages. Hopefully this will become more clear as we wrestle with it. Let's look at Genesis 6. Now, I don't want to just consider impassibility. I also want to consider what came before that in this phrase, without body parts or passions. I think these are all very similarly linked together because what it's denying here is something creaturely in God. There's nothing creaturely in God. He's not like us. He is the creator, not the creature. So let's look at Genesis 6, 6 through 7, and someone else turn to Deuteronomy 9, 7 through 8. Genesis 6, 6 through 7. Let me know when you get there. Okay, yes, Brad.
And the Lord regretted he had made man on earth, and he grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds, and the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made him. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.
Yeah, so we have to come to grips with that, right? So let's... let that tension build, right? Let that tension build so that we can resolve and see how this happens. That's saying, you know, that's almost creating a picture where God is almost showing himself to be like a man like us. Oh, this happened. Oh, I regret. I should have never done that. Man, I should have gone with plan B. Here we, you know. Is that really what's happening? Okay, wrestle with that. Look at Deuteronomy 9, 7 through 8. Anyone have that? Okay, good. So there's this sense in which man influenced him and caused him to change in a way. Oh, here's this God who is just sitting there, you know, enjoying his peace and quiet, laying on a cloud, and then here comes man upsetting him once again. Is that the case? It's important to compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture doesn't contradict. You don't just take one passage in a vacuum and just say, this is all it means to me. Let's look at Numbers 23:19. Someone else turn to 1 Samuel 15:29. So Numbers 23:19.
God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?
There you go. Now we have to let those two passages with what we read in Genesis 6, I relent that I made man. And then this, I am not man that I change my mind. You know, basically he's saying, look, there's something creaturely in man. They change their minds. They undergo these changes. I'm not like that. How do we deal with that? 1 Samuel 15:29. There you go again. Same kind of thing. Then this one, Malachi 3:6. Malachi 3:6. Anyone have that? Yeah, and this is in light of them doing all their sins and idolatry. God comes to them and says, look, I'm not like you, therefore you're not consumed at this moment. Now, there are times when God can choose to bring immediate wrath. There are times when he can delay the wrath. But he's always perfectly angry against sin. Always. And he will act in that light of that, whether it's delayed or whether it's instant. It's God's sovereignty to choose when to do those things. But here we have the tension of God relating to man in a way that shows like, okay, I've repented, or the arm of the Lord, or the wings of an eagle. There's things that characterize that seem like he has body, that seems like he has parts, that seems like he has emotions and changes, and you know, he relented and repents and all this. But then you have these scriptures here that also deny these things in God. So what's the answer? Does scripture just contradict it? No. We have to see how these things are working. And I think the answer lies into how do you see God? Do you see him as just kind of a higher person like you? Or do you see him as someone who is truly eternal and outside of time and space, who is coming down to communicate to you in a way we can understand? Thomas?
It seems like God is just working off different standards than we. It's not like so he has different, he can't really explain it just because he's different and he doesn't have emotions that we do.
There's a different, he's otherly, he's not like us, he's not man that he should do these things, yet he communicates sometimes himself like he's a man. And I think the answer is we are those who are bound by time and space, who experience moments as successions of time, right? And how does a God who's eternal, who's not bound by time and space, communicate to that specific person in that moment? So think of those things. God is speaking to us analogically, I believe, here. Through scripture, we see that. God is coming to us to speak in time and space in a way that we can understand. So he'll say, like, the arms, or my ears open, you know, and all these different things. The face of the Lord. Does he truly have a face? Does he truly have arms? Does he truly have these things? Does he truly repent and relent that he made man? Well, he's communicating in a way so we can know how he's feeling in that moment. He's accommodating to us. He is speaking analogically. You can even say maybe, what's the word? Almost like personification, where he's identifying, he's giving some kind of human qualities to himself so we can understand what he's like. God is speaking to us in a way we can understand. We are those who are bound by time and space. He is not, and he's coming down to our level to communicate in a way we can understand. And we often liken this, this isn't, you know, me who said this, this is theologians centuries ago, who likened this to kind of like how you would go and speak with a young child, right? I don't communicate to a young child the exact same way I'd communicate to an adult. You come down to their level. You speak in a way they can understand. You relate to them so that they can better understand you. We've already affirmed that God is incomprehensible, that we can't fully know God, that he fully knows himself, yet he created us, he knows how to identify with us, and he comes down in time and space to identify with us and speak in a way we can understand. Kevin?
So there's that tension that I think has to be delegated back to the clay, he's the potter, and there's things that we could never fully identify with him, and yet he's given us so much to identify with.
Right.
And that to me is always, you know, trying to fully comprehend through our own language and different words, it still doesn't do it justice because his ways are higher than our own.
Right, exactly. And that's why, you know, we need the incarnation. And so let's get this is a good transition. Thank you, Kevin. Let's talk about that, because there are people who want to have God identify with us in such a way to say, like, you know, well, God knows what you're suffering. You know, when you go through suffering, they can say, well, you know, God suffered as well with you. You know, I wrote a paper on this. If you guys are interested, I can send it to you. There's a guy who was denying classical doctrines of God just because his daughter had died in an accident, and he wanted the comfort of saying God is like me and can understand me in this way because he suffers too. But this doctrine here, if we affirm this doctrine, which is classical orthodox doctrine, is then to say this is why the incarnation was necessary. Because God doesn't suffer like these things, we need someone who's going to suffer for us. And how did Christ do that? Well, he put on humanities. He became like one of us. He became a man. Real quick before we get there, in light of this doctrine here, it says, qualities cannot be removed or added to God. They do not dip in measure or grow in measure. They are perfect. Therefore, God doesn't have passions or emotions, but unchanging perfections. Love, righteousness, anger, those are unchanging perfections. They don't move like ours do. And that should make us seem like God is so much greater than us. If that doesn't provoke worship, you know, I think, I don't know what will. Mm-hmm. Teresa? Yeah. Yeah, so that God is angry with us, right? When we do something, we feel like, and we're disappointed, right? We often have regret. Oh, I should have never just done that. But we know God is sovereign in his plan. If you just, you know, search all of the rest of scripture, we know God created a plan, and it was not plan B. He created everything, and he ordained all things for his purpose and glory. And now he's coming and someone who's outside of time and space to communicate to someone in the midst of their sin, upsets him. This is disappointing in language we can understand and relate to. And so just like we would repent if, you know, we did something and there were severe consequences or whatever, we repent, we relent, we regret doing those things. He's communicating in that way through the written word coming down to us in a way we can understand. So, yeah. So I don't think he's changing his mind there. Mm-hmm. Brian? Yeah, I think that's a good way to put it. And talking about the, you know, his perfection against angry against sin, he's perfectly angry. And yeah, the people, they're what changed. All these things we will do, well, obviously they didn't. And that brings the wrath. Not that God is, just something happening. He's like, oh, you poke me in the eye and I'm going to retaliate. No, it's you reach that point where God will bring judgment on sin. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good. Let me bring up kind of incarnation stuff. We're definitely going to have to look at that more next time, but let me just leave you with that rather than leave you in suspense. How theologians have operated, because we have to wrestle with, okay, Jesus is God. He did things. He suffered. He was hungry, right? He grew in these different measures, right? He got tired. He slept. He wept. These are different things we see in Christ, right? And Christ is fully God. But we need to be careful, and I think this is where people make their error, is that we don't blur the distinctions between his humanity and deity. And this is what we call, the theologians call the communication of properties or communication of attributes. Communicabile indumentum is in Latin. Simply says the communication of his attributes. Basically, it says this: the properties of each nature of the incarnate Son are communicated in unity of the person of the Son of God. The interchangeable attributes takes place at the level of person. So, in other words, we can say, well, how then does he suffer? How then does he weep? How then does he, grow in hungry and even grow tired and all this stuff? That talks about change. Well, yeah, it's according to his humanity. Well, then what about that he's still eternal? All these different things. Yeah, that's according to his deity. Kevin DeYoung sums it up this way: you can say Christ took a nap in the boat. But you cannot therefore say the divine nature took a nap. You can say the world was created through Christ, but you cannot say the world was created through the human nature. What Christ did, he did as a single person, the union of two natures. So what you say about either nature, you can say about the person. But what you say about the person, you cannot automatically say about the two natures. So hopefully that's helpful in the distinction there. God cannot die, yet Christ died. Well, how did he do that? He did so according to his humanity. That's why he needed to become man. Right? Now, you don't want to make the other extreme error where you separate these two things completely, where now you don't have the same person. You have two people. No, this is one and the same person. So when we say Christ suffered and died as a man in his humanity, we cannot say God suffered and died because God is immutable. As we see Christ sleeping, weeping, we see Christ doing so according to his human nature. Now, there are songs, I'll admit, that talk about God suffered, and we can still call, Jesus God. He truly is. We can identify him as the God, God the Son. And that's fine to do. We're not just saying, God in his divinity did these things. When we say God the Son, we're referring basically to both natures still. And so I think we can still sing songs like that. Now, that's based on your conscience and understanding. But anyways, those are how we communicate those things together. Nehemiah Cox, one of the authors of the Confession, says, "The scriptures say indeed that the Prince of Life was killed and that the Lord of Glory was crucified. So the scripture says also that God purchased his church by his very blood and laid down his very life. The person that died was very God, the Prince of Life and the Lord of Glory, but it was the human nature, not the divine, that he suffered, although both made but one person. And to reject this is to say with Mr. Collier," that was one of his opponents, "that as God and his blood was shed, he was crucified and died, that all these things befell the divine as well as the human nature, is impious to the degree as you make a tender heart bleed and the ears of a godly man tingle." So he says, don't even go there, pretty much. Don't mix it like Ovaltine and say, oh yeah, it's just, you know, one and the same. We're just going to blur the two roles together and those distinctions. No, understand, he does so according to his humanity. He does so according to his deity. So with that, we'll go and think about that for a while. Now, next week, I do not believe we're having Sunday school because I will be in Texas, right? Okay. And so we'll look at that. You have two weeks to marinate in this and then come back. And we'll begin, hopefully cover the last part of this paragraph. So let's pray, and then we'll get ready for service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, we humbly acknowledge these are difficult things as we study doctrine of God, that we can understand something about you, but we do not exhaustively understand. And as we dive deeper, Lord, help us to understand these things, to not look at if we're dissecting God, but that we should study these things to provoke us to more and more worship. So Lord, help us as we see you for who you are, and keep us from error, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.